Now let's turn together this evening, as usual, to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And we will read verses 11 through 13 this evening, although we are focusing only upon verses 11 and 12 in the exposition of God's Word. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. These three verses then of Ephesians 2, and may God Himself bless that reading of His Word to all of us here tonight. Now, in our studies through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we've arrived this evening at the second section, the last section of chapter 2, that comprises verses 11 through to the end of the chapter, 11 to 22. And you will recall this evening that in the previous and first section of this remarkable chapter, we had an arresting picture of what takes place when someone is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul described the immense change of status that the New Testament generally includes in a description of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were saved from spiritual death and given spiritual life, that we were rescued from slavery to sin and given freedom from it in our union with Christ, and that we were changed from being objects of God's wrath to becoming objects of His mercy and indeed of His great love. Now, very sadly, in the modern church, as I've been saying on these Sunday evenings, we have shrunk this great, this immense concept of the New Testament as it describes the great work of regeneration and redemption in Christ. We have shrunk it into something so much smaller and so much less significant. And we need to grasp afresh, I believe, in our day, the immense dimensions of what happens when someone has come out of darkness and into light and out of slavery to sin into that new freedom that we know and experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening, as I say, we've come to the second great section of this exposition that Paul is giving us in chapter 2. And if the theme of the first section was the mystery of our being made alive in Christ with newness of life, the mystery of the second section is the mystery of our being brought near to God, we who once were far off from Him and separated from Him, as we will see this evening, in every sense. The theme, then, of the second section is reconciliation, just as the theme of the first section was resurrection into newness of life. Now, what we need to do, then, this evening, is to look at the two great themes into which verses 11 and 12 are divided, the beginning of this great second section of chapter 2. And these two verses teach us that we were alienated first from one another in verse 11, and secondly, that we were alienated from God and we were spiritually bankrupt in verse 12. Now tonight we need to look at each of these in turn. Turning then to verse 11, you will read with me, "Therefore remember that you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves circumcision, that done," says the apostle, "in the body by the hands of men." Now let me say to you straight away that alienation is a very popular word in our vocabulary in the Western world today, and we use it to describe people who are disillusioned, for instance, with the system and are hostile to what we call the establishment. And whether it's politics or economics or race relations or whatever it might be, there is a tremendous movement of people who are alienated in one way or another in our society today. And some of them may plot revolution, and others may work more constructively for reform and reformation, and still others simply drop out in disillusionment when their ideals cannot be realized. But what we have to understand this evening is that long before the modern term alienation affected us in our politics and in our race relationships and so on, long before Karl Marx and Lenin ever came on the scene to popularize the word alienation, the Bible spoke of human alienation at a much more fundamental level than these men and movements ever did. An alienation that is much more radical, you see, than political or economic or racial. An alienation that occurs in the two fundamental spheres of verse 11 of this chapter and of verse 12, an alienation toward our fellow men and an alienation toward God. And nothing is more dehumanizing than the breakdown in these two fundamental relationships with which Paul deals this evening. Now, as I say, we're looking at the first one of these. But beloved, before we do so tonight, let me say to you, we need to grasp this evening the wonder of God dealing with these alienations. And you know that's one reason why so many Christians today have such a low and poor view of their conversion to Christ. They don't see it as a reconciliation, you see, of fundamental alienations and separations. And they don't realize that a miracle of God's grace has been necessary to change us fundamentally from the inside so that we can live in this same world together as true brothers and sisters once we are in Christ. And that above all else, we can live in this world being reconciled to God from whom we have been separated by our sin. And it's when you grasp the wonder of what God has done in Christ, in removing this separation and alienation, and changing it into reconciliation, it's only when you realize this that you begin to stand in wonder and awe before the work of your salvation. And when you realize what He has done, you can scarcely lift up your head because of the weight of glory that has entered into your mind and your thinking. Once banished from God, separated from one another, and now brought near and reconciled and made one. You know, Martin Luther said of this passage, "It is the same mystery," he said, "that a moth should be brought to the fire and not be burned, that a sinner should be brought to God and not consumed." And it's one of the great mysteries of the universe that is before us tonight, so let's not think at all lightly of it.
Well then, I want to say several things about verse 11, alienated from one another. Now, let me first say, and quickly, that you might stand before verse 11 this evening and well say, well, the relationships of these two races that Paul refers to, the Jews and the Gentiles, what do these things have to do with me tonight in the 20th century? They are surely of little concern to me that the Jews and the Gentiles were entirely separated in the first century. Well, I say to you, the answer is that they have everything to do with us. And though this was a burning issue in the apostles' time, it speaks volumes to us here tonight in the 20th century. F.F. Bruce, for instance, says, and I quote him, "No iron curtain, no color bar, no class distinction or national frontier of today is more absolute than the cleavage between the Jew and the Gentile in antiquity." And he goes on to say that the transformation wrought by the Christian gospel that enabled the Jew and the Gentile to become truly one in Christ was the greatest triumph of the gospel in the apostolic age. The reconciliation of two that were utterly opposite and antagonistic to one another, says F.S. Bruce, was the greatest triumph of the gospel in the apostolic age. Now we need to hold on to that this evening, because the second thing is this, that the passage therefore involves a principle of very great moment and significance for every age. As one of our hymns puts it, "In Christ there is no east nor west, in him no north or south, but one wide fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth." In other words, it is in the Christian church and in the Christian fellowship, and only there, that you will find the extinction of all color bar, all racial prejudice, all class privilege, and you will find the leveling of all men, regardless of their background and previous antagonisms and oppositions, because they have entered in to the possibilities of an entirely new life in Christ. And they are committed to the same high calling of becoming saints in Christ Jesus. Yet we've got to say it this evening with shame, that there are few of our denominations, even in the Western world today, that really live up to this standard. Now there's another thing that I want to say, and it's this, that this verse, you see, is so important because it begins to show, even in the Apostle Paul's day, the beginning of the realization of what he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 10. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 1 with me for a moment. Paul says that why Christ has been revealed and God's eternal purposes are being unfolded in him is that there might be put into effect, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, the plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So you see that when the glorious gospel was being preached in the days of the Apostle Paul and was breaking down that insuperable barrier between Jew and Gentile, the wall of partition was crumbling, and the hostile sections of humanity were being reconciled to each other so that both walked hand in hand together in the presence of God. And the great plan of the ages in Ephesians 1 verse 10 was already beginning to be fulfilled. Instead of alienation, there was unification. Instead of separation, there was unity. And surely that is one of the great needs of our modern world today. Now, let's go on and look at the nature of this alienation and separation in verse 11. You will remember, of course, that separation was originally made by God himself between the Jews and the other nations of the world, who in Scripture you know are called Gentiles. It was God who chose the Jewish nation to be a special people to whom he would reveal himself. But we must remember a most important thing, that nowhere in the Old Testament is it ever declared to be God's purpose that they should monopolize the truth and the revelation that he had given to them. You find in many places in the Psalms and in the prophets where Israel is to be a light that lightens the nation, and Israel is to be that beacon that shows forth what God has given to it in grace, shows it forth to all the other nations of the world. So that even in God's choosing of Israel, it was the nations ultimately that he was seeking along with his people Israel. But what happened? Instead of realizing their great mission to the nations and their mission in the world, the Jewish people became proud and exclusive, as you very well know, and they began to call the nations of the Gentiles dogs. And they became obsessed themselves with the externals of their religion and the covenant. And they forgot the inner heart of the blessings of grace that God had given to them. And they began to call themselves in exclusive pride the circumcision, and the Gentiles, of course, uncircumcision. And the end result was that the Gentile world was estranged from all the blessings that God intended it to receive through his chosen people Israel. And you might say, in a sense, as you look at verse 11, that the description of the Gentile world in Paul's day was the great underprivileged. And that, you see, is the situation that is described there for us in verse 11. Now, there were many instances of this, of the Jewish pride and exclusiveness. You see, such was the Jewish hostility and contempt toward Gentiles that it was not lawful for a Jew to give help to a Gentile woman in the hour of childbirth because she was bringing another Gentile into the world. And if a Jewish boy married a Jewish girl, then the Jewish parents actually conducted the death rites for their son, or if it were a daughter, for the daughter. They were immediately carried out, and it was considered that that person was dead as far as the family were concerned. And even to enter a Gentile house rendered a Jew unclean, as we know from the book of Acts. But perhaps the greatest illustration of the separateness of Jew and Gentile and their hostility to one another is found in the Jerusalem temple. And many of you will know that around the central courts of that great temple in Jerusalem, there was a wall, and it was 4.5 feet high. And periodically, along the wall, there would be a notice placed that read in these words, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And there, materially and physically and tangibly, was the mark of separation between Jew and Gentile. So that, you see, in summary, although all human beings, as we heard this morning, are alienated from God in their hearts and by their sinful nature, the Gentiles experienced a further alienation because they were alienated from God's people to whom had been given the revelation and the oracles of God and the covenants of promise and all that we are to read of in a moment in verse 12. Historically they were separate, socially they were separate, religiously they were separate. There was alienation between the two. And that, beloved, was our condition, because I believe that all of us here are by nature Gentiles and by nationality Gentiles and not Jews. Now you see, when you begin to realize, as we will do in a later study of these further verses in chapter 2, when we begin to realize that God has taken that separation and has created out of it a unity, and taken that alienation and created out of it a togetherness, it is astonishing. As you look down to verse 14, he has made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, among all his other achievements, has created in this world a new society, a new humanity, in fact, in which alienation and hostility have given way to reconciliation and to peace. And a new human unity is the pledge and foretaste of that final unity, as we saw in chapter 1, under Christ's headship, which God will bring about as the ages come to their close. Alienated from one another. Now the second thing you notice is that Paul describes our alienation from God in terms of our spiritual bankruptcy in verse 12. Remember, he says, but at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. Now here, you see, is the alienation not so much from people, but from God, a spiritual alienation that amounts to utter and complete spiritual bankruptcy. And as we look at these things this evening together, we see our real spiritual deprivation as Gentiles, who were entirely cut off from the living God of mercy and of grace. Now there are five powerful descriptions that I want you to notice in verse 12. First of all, Paul describes this spiritual bankruptcy as being separate from Christ at the beginning of verse 12. Now the literal Greek text is that we were apart from the Christ or the Messiah. In other words, Paul is emphasizing in the strongest possible terms that the first element in the Gentiles' spiritual bankruptcy and their former condition is that they had no connection with the Lord's Messiah. They were completely lacking in any relationship to him whatsoever. Whereas the Jews, you remember, had cherished the hope of the Messiah from the earliest dawn of time. Remember our studies in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the protevangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. From that time onwards, through the godly patriarchs, the line of Seth, through Noah and Shem and the Shemites, through Abraham, through Moses, onwards through the prophets, they had always cherished the hope of the Messiah. True, at times that hope had grown dim. True, at times they inadequately understood his ministry and his coming. But in even the darkest period of Israel's history, you find in the Old Testament, that candle had never flickered out and died. And they drew strength and encouragement from the expectation of the Messiah. But the Gentiles, by contrast, through the running centuries, neither expected him nor even knew about him. They had no hope of his coming. They had no awareness of the Old Testament theme that ever looked onward and forwards to the day star appearing and the hope of Israel being realized. And it's the most appalling tragedy, you see, to be without Christ. So Paul goes on in the other four descriptions to spell out exactly what this means. Do you notice then, secondly, that he says it means that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel? Now, the word he actually uses here is the word aliens, and it expresses the idea of strangeness and entire separation again. And the word for citizenship in Israel is actually the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, the Israelitish nation, the society where God's purposes were being worked out, the sphere in which God was revealing himself in and was becoming known to men and entering into relationship with them in the commonwealth of Israel. That sphere was entirely strange to Gentiles. So long as they were without Christ, they had no part, you see, in that order. Now we could put it in this familiar way, if you like. They were not at home with the people of God. They were outside of the family circle. Outside of the circle where God had focused his love and care and his providence and his grace and everything that belongs to his family. They were outside of it. And you know that's still the tragedy of unbelievers today, isn't it? Because the church has become the Israel of today, fulfilling all the promises that were given to ancient Israel. And it's still true of unbelievers as they look at the church. They despise it and its meetings and gatherings and fellowship. And they reject it. And there's a great separation. But you see, there is a day going to come, as we said this morning in the exposition of Genesis, that those same unbelievers who've been outside of the family and its privileges are going to cry out in agony, "Oh, that I had realized what a blessing it would have been to me and my salvation indeed to have belonged there in the commonwealth of Israel," so to speak. Now, do you notice, thirdly, Paul's description as he spells this out is that the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of promise. In verse 12c, now there's no question that Paul has in mind the particular promises given in covenant to Israel about the Messiah. In other words, the plural covenants is being used because it refers undoubtedly to the original covenant promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 that God would raise up one who would bruise the serpent's head, in other words, who would destroy Satan and his evil work in the human race. And that covenant was renewed repeatedly through Abraham and Noah and David and so forth, and reaffirmed thus to their descendants in their day. And it's significant to remember that many of these promises were given and sealed in blood. And it emphasizes the solemnity of God's entering into these solemn and binding agreements that he would provide a salvation that would rescue his people from the terrible situation of their sin and their slavery to it. Now the fourth description, do you notice, is there in verse 12d, without hope. And it's an obvious deduction from all that Paul has said earlier in the verse. If they are without Christ, if they are outside of the family and its privileges, if they are foreigners to the great covenants in which God spelled out his purpose of salvation, then clearly and logically they're living as men and women in the world without any hope. And Paul, of course, doesn't mean But the Gentiles of his day had no aspirations and no desires, because certainly many first century Gentiles did desire better things. Indeed, there was a great spiritual hunger in the Gentile world of Paul's day. But you see, desire is not the same as hope. Hope in Scripture is a blending of desire with definite expectation. There is the element of certainty in hope. It's much more than desire. It's the blending of desire with certain expectation. And only that was possessed by the godly in Israel. And that is what the Gentile world did not have. As one writer said, their future as Gentiles was like a night without a star. Total blackness and despair. And generally, you know, as you read about the pagan world of the first century, it was a picture of unrelieved gloom and darkness. Life so full of trouble and haunted by black destiny, so brief and uncertain, as you read the pagan Roman and Greek writers, that many living in that age thought that the best thing was that they had never been born. And still others thought the best thing was to die quickly. And they were indeed without hope, as men today outside of Christ are without hope. You see the spiritual bankruptcy all around us, not only on mission fields, beloved, where missionaries see the countless hordes going into pagan temples with a look of hopelessness and helplessness upon their faces. But you only need to walk around the streets of our city tomorrow. You only need to open up the popular literature and novels of our age and day to see the same hopelessness in the Western world today that was characteristic of the age in which Paul himself lived. They were without hope. And finally, do you notice, fifthly, they are without God in the world at the end of verse 12. Well, you see, to have no hope for the future is bad enough, but to have no God in the present makes things even worse and the situation unspeakably tragic. You see, these Gentiles, nevertheless, were not atheists. They had God's many and Lord's many, as we read in the New Testament. But what Paul means is that they totally lacked awareness of and fellowship with the one true God. In relation to him, they were totally in the dark. They were lost and caught in a world of suffering and pain and sin and death and shame and worthlessness, without any God to guide and bless and redeem and save them. They were without God in the world. Now, in summary, then, what we've seen in this picture is the portrait of an alienated humanity, or what we once were. And I thought of saying that as the sermon title this evening, what we once were. Because, you see, we need to realize, beloved, this evening, we were in that same plight. There was great profit in being an Israelite in Paul's time or before Paul's time, because to them and them alone were given the oracles of God, his word and revelation, the glories of the law and of the Levitical worship and the way of approaching him and the prophetic voice and the psalmist utterance and so on. What richness was in these things, rightly seen and used. And we were alienated from them, and had no right to them, and no place in them, as Gentiles. But more than that, our situation, as we've just seen, was one of spiritual bankruptcy, alienated from God, as we were alienated from his people. And what we need to realize, and we're going to see this in subsequent Sunday evenings, is that not only has God come to us in the first section of this letter and given to us what we needed by way of a spiritual resurrection from the grave that we were in, but he is coming to us now in this section and giving to us a spiritual reconciliation because of the alienation into which our sin had led us. And God willing, we're going to see on these coming Sunday evenings exactly what that will involve. Our former condition, alienation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that nothing but the Scripture contains was written by accident, but that every word and phrase and clause and sentence was penned by those faithful penmen of Holy Writ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, from these verses tonight, we are to see and need to see some of the wonderful dimensions of our salvation, that God, the Lord, has done this and done it for me. May we stand in awe before that great work of resurrection and of reconciliation, as we give thee all praise, O Lord, and all thanks for our salvation in Christ that has ushered us from these things and into new and wonderful relationships with thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.